gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 14 beginning at verse 15. To you, Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me because I live. And because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them, and show myself to them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Been mentioned, and you'll notice I have a little bit of a croaky throat. One of our esteemed wardens in the prayer before the service referred to me as croaky. I'm not sure that I'm dealing with that. I've never been called that before, but I'm learning to live with it, I guess. It's one of those quaint Australian terms, I suppose. I had the privilege at the beginning of my time away back about a little over a month ago in April of spending time with my mom, you know, given that it's Mother's Day. And it was a real privilege to be back in my home state of Wisconsin and spend some time with my mom. She's 91 and still in reasonably good health. Sometimes when I call her on the phone, she gives me the impression that she's just on death's door because she talks about this ailment and that ailment. But there was one time when I was conversing with my mom, and we were down and in that part of the U.S., all the homes have basements. So we're down in the basement. I'm just talking with my mom about some things. And she hops on this exercise bicycle that's sitting there that she and my dad had for years. And she starts pedaling on this exercise bicycle while we're talking. I'm thinking, Mom, you are very, very far from death's door because you're just pedaling away here. So I was relieved by that, though, because I went back to the U.S. thinking that this literally may be the last time that I see my mom alive because, you know, given her health issues. But now I realize she's going to live 10 more years. Maybe not, but certainly has that potential. So it was a privilege to be back there. Well, last week we looked at, if you were here, we looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And it's the beginning of the what's called the upper room discourse in John's gospel. There's these four chapters, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus gives this extended teaching on the night before he's crucified. And in the passage we looked at last week, Jesus was responding to three questions about where he was going and how to get there. And the main teaching from that we looked at last week was Jesus himself personally being the way, the truth, and the life. So in today's gospel reading, it's actually the very next passage, verses 15 through 21 of chapter 14 in this upper room teaching from Jesus. And there are three additional important teachings which are present in this passage. So we're just going to look at those and to extract from them to see what Jesus is talking about, because these chapters and these verses are just densely packed with great teaching from Jesus. So we need to figure out what Jesus is saying. And the first key truth that we come across in this passage is right away in verse 15 at the very beginning of chapter 14, where Jesus says that those who love him, those who love Jesus, will keep his commands. Matter of fact, even at the very end of this section, verse 21, he repeats this, but he kind of flips it around. He says, those who show love to Jesus by keeping his commands are the ones that they're loved by the Father. So there's this theme here that if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commands. And what we're seeing here is a relationship between what we believe and how we behave or how we act. And another way of saying this is it's also a description of justification and sanctification. Justification, remember, is those who enter into a relationship with Jesus and have their sins taken away, that's the point of justification. We're justified before God. But how we live in light of our justification being in relationship with Jesus, how we behave, what we do because of our being in relationship with Jesus, that is sanctification. It's also reflected in the Great Commandment. Jesus gave the Great Commandment in Matthew and then also in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, where when asked a question about what's the greatest commandment, Jesus responded and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the loving and following Jesus part. But then he follows that up by saying, but also you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command keeping or the obedience part. Matter of fact, there's a gospel hymn from a number of years ago, which you may be familiar with, called Trust and Obey. You know, I'd sing it for you, but my voice just isn't up to it this morning. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This hymn actually has it correctly. It's not one or the other, because if you just trust without obedience, there really is no trust. You're displaying that. And if you do some right things, but for the wrong motive, it's both of them, trusting and obeying, for there's no other way. It's both and. And Jesus and the hymn displays that. But you know, in this, looking at these two things about loving Jesus and keeping his commands, there are actually different views on the extent to which this obedience, what this looks like in the love, light of loving Jesus. So I just want to give you a couple of quick options first here. The first option, first thinking on this, the first view, is that the obedience which comes from following Jesus is kind of optional. It's just kind of optional. It's like, well, yeah, if I do it, if not, no big deal. And I don't know of anybody who actually teaches this. But the reality is many of us live this way all the time. We live our lives this way. It's when we compartmentalize our lives. And we say, well, Jesus is Lord over this, but not over this. And these parts of my life, Jesus can't touch these. We don't take obedience to Jesus seriously. We think, well, knowing Jesus is enough. There's really no talk of living like Jesus or living in obedience to Jesus. So we want Jesus as our Savior, but we really don't want Jesus as our Lord. So there's little teaching, and we don't pay much attention to what obedience looks like. Now, you might think, well, is that really all that popular? I mean, think of many of your non-Christian friends. I guarantee you that if they know Christians and know a little bit about Christianity, one of the reasons why they're not Christians is because they think Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. And why? Because they know Christians who profess to believe in Christ but don't live it. They don't show it in their lives. They're not following Jesus' commands. They're not obeying his teachings. They're not obedient. And because there's a disconnect between what they say and what they actually do. And so we may not think that, but this is very, very powerful and very, very popular. And again, sometimes I believe those statements that Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, that's overstating it. It's not quite to that extent. But there's a measure of truth in it, or people wouldn't recognize it. And so we need to be very conscious of that. So when we don't follow Jesus, when we don't obey his commands, yet we profess to love and serve him, we're just being a hypocrite. And non-Christians zero in on that all the time, and they note that. And it's a real obstacle then for them coming to faith in Christ. But the second view then on the extent of obedience is that obedience is recommended. We should obey. We should keep Jesus' commands. So there's some emphasis. It's in our field of vision. So we know it's there. It's a goal. And we try to live in obedience, but we don't get too bent out of shape about it. We don't get too broken up or sorrowful about it. And our favorite phrase in this view, and you may have heard this before, is it's grace. It's all grace. Everything's fine. It's grace. Now, I use that phrase. Other people use that phrase, and it's a good phrase, but we need to be careful. It has an application. That has to do with our justification. Because our justification, how come to know Jesus, it's all God's work. It's all God's grace. But when it comes to sanctification, our obedience after being saved, that's not all grace. It's grace and it's a combination of cooperative work of us and the Holy Spirit. It's grace and our effort together. So the grace part applies to coming to faith in Christ. But what we do once we're a Christian beyond Christ, that requires some effort and some work on our part. So yes, grace is there. It's all justification is all grace. But once under grace, there's an expectation for our behavior that Jesus has. And that takes us to the next view, which is where obedience is expected because in light of our loving Jesus. This is where obedience is what Jesus expects of me. And obedience is even what I expect of myself. Matter of fact, the book of James in the New Testament, if you're familiar with it, that's the primary theme. James does not give this detailed explanation of the gospel. Paul usually does that in all of his letters. He says, this is what the gospel is in the first part. And then only in the second part of his letters does he say, now this is how you should live in light of that. Excuse me. James goes straight to this is how you should live from the very beginning. He's talking about this is how we should live, living accordingly, keeping God's commands in obedience because you already know Christ. And he deals with issues like this is what you should say, this is what your speech should be like, and this is what it shouldn't be like. This is where your eyes should go and where they shouldn't go. This is how you should handle your money. This is what your attitude towards others should be. All these very practical things about your behavioral differences as Christ followers. This is what your life should look like. This is what obedience looks like. Obedience is what I strive for. It's what I desire in every area of my life. So I change my behavior. That is with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I do things in this view as a Christian many of my non-Christian friends don't do. And thank you. And matter of fact, I had some there, but this will help. I appreciate that. So by putting it on the altar, does it become holy water? I don't know. You never know. So I do things as a Christian many of my non-Christian friends don't do. I go to church. I do things with my money in terms of giving. I pray. I worship. I do acts of kindness. I serve others. I serve in the church. All things that my non-Christian friends don't do because of my faith in Jesus. But I also don't do certain things which they do. Certain things regarding internet viewing or TV watching or music listening or what I read, the language I use, the attitude I have. There are lots of things my non-Christian friends do that I don't do because of, again, my behavior, because I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, one of the most... memorable moving moments for me in the Alpha Conference in London of the past couple weeks was when we attended, I mentioned this I think last week, when we attended the a church called St. Mary Woolnoth's Church, which is the church where John Newton was the rector of the vicar. He was an Anglican minister. John Newton was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And he was a vicar at that church when he wrote the hymn, or he wrote it just before he came to that church, but that's where he spent 28 years. And John Newton is a very interesting figure because he wrote Amazing Grace in the mid-1700s, and he was a slave trader. For a while, he was the captain of a slave ship. But he trusted Christ first in 1748 at the age of 23 aboard a slave ship during a storm. So he's out at sea in this ship. There's a big storm comes up, and he's scared to death he's going to die, and he knows about Christ. But that's when he prays to receive Christ as his Savior and trust Christ. But after this, he continues to serve on a slave ship, ultimately getting a captainship of his own, for years after this. And he only gets out of the slave ship, slave captain in the slaving industry, after a stroke, physical stroke, limited his physical ability. He couldn't do it anymore, so he gets out, and that's when he becomes an Anglican minister. But after becoming an Anglican minister and serving for many years, when he was older, later on in his life, upon reflection, he concluded that for the first several years after praying this prayer in the storm, he in fact was not a believer. And he says, I quote, he says, I was greatly deficient in many respects at this time. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards. So upon looking back, he realized, I prayed the prayer. I said the words, but I really wasn't a believer. Why? Because he did not live in obedience, particularly regarding his involvement in the slave trade. In Newton's thinking, his lack of obedience had, at this severe level, nullified his supposed belief. So in Newton's theological mind and his thinking, obedience to Jesus was expected after one professed to be a Christ follower, a follower of the way, and being involved in the slave trade was not living in obedience to Jesus. Taking this thought even further, though, you could say, some would say that obedience is literally required after we trust in Christ, after we claim to love and serve Jesus. In other words, in this view, unless your obedience follows your trust in Christ, unless Jesus is also Lord of your life, not just your Savior, displayed through keeping the commands, you're not truly saved. And this is a view called Lordship Salvation. And it's actually quite common among certain Calvinistic circles, theological circles, and I understand the appeal because it takes this idea of serving And I'm keeping Christ's commands very, very seriously. But it also tends to diminish grace. I said earlier about, you know, it's grace, all grace, tends to emphasize grace and too, perhaps too much, and deny our participation in our sanctification and our obedience afterwards. But this view tends to deny grace and diminish grace, and it tends towards legalism, because who gets to determine which actions are in and which actions are out, or which behaviors are qualifying, which ones don't, in terms of our serving the Lord? And it's very easy to become judgmental of other Christians for their behavior or even for their salvation. But I do understand it, because at least it strives to take the statement of Jesus very seriously. And then finally, the last view amongst these is the view that obedience to Jesus is literally required before one can claim to actually love Jesus. And this is actually the view of Islam. Now, Islam is not Christianity, but this is the view of Islam, that you have to prove yourself worthy of God before you're accepted by God. It's one of the important differences between Islam and Christianity. In Christianity, Christ accepts you as you are. And then out of gratitude for the grace of God, we live accordingly afterwards. But there's no expectation that a Christian meet a certain standard before God is able to love you. But in Islam, before God, before Allah accepts you, you have to live to a certain standard. You have to prove yourself worthy through submission. That's the whole point. Through submitting to Allah, you prove yourself worthy to be accepted by God. Totally, very, very different understanding of salvation and of works and of the relationship, our relationship with God. So the point of all this is not to question or doubt our salvation, but to have us examine our hearts and our lives. How am I doing at keeping the commands of Jesus as a display of my love for him, as what Jesus expects of me? Moving on to the second point that Jesus makes in this passage from John chapter 14, with regards to the Holy Spirit. And we see that what Jesus says mainly is that the Holy Spirit lives within us as Christ followers, giving us spiritual power, helping us to obey. You know, it'd be one thing if Jesus just said, oh yes, you know, as my follower, you're keep my commands. But then like, well, okay, that's great, Jesus. But how are we supposed to do this? Well, Jesus, in the very next verse, in verses 16 and 17, he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to help you obey. That's how you're going to be able to obey, is because you now will have the Holy Spirit resident within you. And in this passage, in this pronouncement, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit again as the third person of the Trinity. We sang about that this morning, that God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Notice that in verse 17, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit three times as him. Now, him is a personal pronoun. It's not something you use of an object. I don't refer to this pulpit or this lectern as him. It's an it. But when you're speaking of a person, you mention him. You say him because it's a personal pronoun. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and thus we have a distinct difference. The Holy Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars. That's the second week in a row I've referenced Star Wars. That must be kind of a record or something. But the Force in Star Wars is not a good example of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person who relates to us, to whom we can relate. And so we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so though the term Trinity is not found or mentioned specifically in Scripture, the concept of the Trinity clearly is. It's strongly referenced here in this passage, drawing us inevitably to the conclusion that God exists in a relational Trinity. Any other conclusion, denying the Trinity as Unitarians do, or even Muslims do, is simply not biblically acceptable. So what separates biblical Christianity from all other religions and puts Christianity apart is, as we saw last week, that Jesus is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God. And secondly, that God exists as a Trinity, in a relational Trinity. So don't let anybody ever tell you all religions are the same. When anybody ever makes that statement, they do not know what they're talking about, literally. Because Christianity is on several points, and these two specifically, is exclusively different than every other religion on the planet. They're not the same, and Christianity is the one that has the truth, because we have Christ. Well, regarding the Holy Spirit again, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father and from Jesus, again, to help us obey. So when we pray to trust Jesus and we begin to follow him, from that moment on, we're given this gift of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. And this gift of the Holy Spirit provides several benefits. And one is to assure us of salvation. So the Holy Spirit never leaves us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us with our spirit. Will be with us forever. So when we cry out in our moments of agony or moments of doubt or during crises, we cry out, God, where are you? And we hear that still small voice speaking to us within, saying, I am right here with you. I am present with you. I will not leave you. That's the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, verse 20, before Jesus departed from the disciples after he rose, he said, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And what he's saying is my Holy Spirit will be with you eternally within you, and my presence will literally never leave you. Jesus wasn't saying, well, yeah, I'll just kind of be around the outside of the edges, or like in a soccer match, you'll be in the game, but I'll just be over on the sidelines. No, Jesus was saying, literally, I will be with you. I will be in you eternally through my Spirit. Secondly, in giving us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit now gives us the power to keep the commands, in other words, literally to obey. Jesus says, I will give you the Holy Spirit to help you. See, the Spirit of God and of Christ living in us produces spiritual fruit. Jesus, in the very next chapter, in John chapter 15, he's going to refer to himself as the vine, and that we are the branches. And what we know about branches, for example, in a grapevine, is one of the things I marveled at this past summer, was all these what appeared to be these dead grapevines, you know, these vines during the dormant season, all of a sudden they sprout out all these incredible branches, and these great abundant grapes grow on these vines, because branches that are attached to vines by definition produce fruit. Jesus says, in fact, if the branch isn't producing fruit, it's because it's disconnected from the vine, and it's just nothing left for it but to be burned up and destroyed. So branches produce fruit because they're connected to the vine, because you have that source and that strength from the vine. Matter of fact, in Galatians, Paul writes, remember in chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and gentleness, all the rest. And again, fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit within us produces by definition, by nature. So if we struggle in areas of obedience, if we're not producing fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes, because Jesus has promised us that the Holy Spirit is within us to help us to obey, if we're struggling with keeping the commands and producing the fruit, it's not God's fault. It is not God's fault. It is our fault, because the Spirit is there willing to help us. The Spirit is within us, but we are the ones who are not calling on the Spirit within us and allowing the Holy Spirit to help us within. The Holy Spirit wants to. The Holy Spirit is able to, but the Holy Spirit requires our cooperation, our willingness to invite the Holy Spirit to help us and assist us in that way. And when we don't, the Holy Spirit is basically sitting on his hands, not doing what the Holy Spirit can do, wants to do, because we're not allowing him to do it. So we need to faithfully call on the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us to enable us, to help us to obey. Because if we call on the Holy Spirit regularly, the Holy Spirit will work within us, will help us to obey, and brings us this both awareness of obedience and conviction of sin. One of the things I was struck with at the Alpha Conference was they gave opportunity for numerous people to share testimonies of how they came to found Jesus Christ. They came into a relationship with Jesus Christ through Alpha. But many of these people testified that one of the signature changes in their life when they came to faith in Christ, when they finally met Christ, was they had this profound awareness of sin. And many of us could probably share that same testimony, that when you came to faith in Christ, your eyes were opened and you saw things in your life. You saw things that were to be sin that you didn't realize were sin before. And what is that? That's the Holy Spirit within you convicting you of the sin that's there, because that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. But then not just convicting you of that sin, but giving you the power to overcome it, giving you the power to be victorious over it, to move beyond it, to leave it behind. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit within us, not only to introduce us to Christ, but to give us the power to obey, and even the desire to obey, the desire to overcome and to no longer be a part of that sin, the strength and the courage to make the decision about to keep Jesus' commands. That all comes from the Holy Spirit, this power to endure, to live it out, and even the opportunity to obey, to flee from the temptation and to overcome the disobedience. That all comes from the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling in any area of your life, if there is such a thing as we can call the secret to overcoming sin, it's allowing the Holy Spirit, opening up to the Holy Spirit to give us the power to help us to overcome, and the Holy Spirit will give us that. I mean, if you think back to it in your life where you knew you stumbled and you went into sin, I can virtually guarantee you that before you stumbled, you did not cry out, Holy Spirit, help me. Because when we cry out, Holy Spirit, help us, the Holy Spirit does help us. Because when we stumble into sin, it's because we don't make that cry. We don't cry out to the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to literally take this, take Jesus' words here at face value and cry out to the Holy Spirit for that help that he promised. But another role of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus mentions here, is to defend us before the accusations of the evil one. Because the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus says, is our advocate. And the Greek word there is paraclete or parakletos, which just literally means our advocate. You see, we need a defender. We need a defender. We need an advocate. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. Because like a defense attorney in a court of law, defending the advocate, the Holy Spirit defends us before God from the accusations of Satan. Because Satan, the term Satan, the name literally means adversary or accuser, like somebody who's just accusing us. Matter of fact, in John chapter 8, several chapters before this, Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. So it's not just that Satan accuses us. He accuses us with lie after lie after lie. Satan just lies about us. Lies about us to ourselves. Lies about us to God. He's lying. He's the father of lies. But notice that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of Truth. So on the one hand, we have Satan as the father of lies and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. Kind of reminds me of the old cartoon characters. Sometimes you'd see a cartoon where you have, when they're faced with temptation, you'd see a little devil pop up on one shoulder and a little angel pop up on another shoulder. And actually, there's a fair amount of truth in that analogy, that the devil is, when we're faced with temptation, we're in a situation, the devil is whispering in our ears. He's lying to us all the time. Now, where it's not entirely accurate is it's not really an angel that's telling, it's the Holy Spirit telling us of what is good and what is true and what is right. But the Holy Spirit being a spirit, you can't really, there's no picture of the Holy Spirit, so an angel kind of works better for that. But it's kind of the same sense about what is a lie and what is truth for us. So the Holy Spirit tells us true about what is truth. He defends us before God the Father and before his throne that our sins are washed in the blood of Jesus, that we are forgiven and under grace, that we are children of God and heirs of the kingdom, that we are loved by God immensely. These are all the truths that the Holy Spirit defends us of and so brings us this conviction. And so we need the Holy Spirit as truth, as our advocate, because of the lies and the deceit that Satan is trying to throw at us. But you know, that it's also true that, as Jesus says, that there's a great distinction between us as Christians and between the world or non-believers, because the world does not have the Holy Spirit. The world does not accept the Holy Spirit because it does not know him, know about him or his power. You see, the Holy Spirit is only given to those who trust and follow Jesus, or in other words, followers of the way. So the world, by definition, non-believers, since they do not know Jesus, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of this is that we should never be surprised at the depth and extent of the sin of the world and non-believers. We see horrific crimes portrayed on the television newscast all the time. All sorts of horrific events throughout history. We say, how could people do that? How could they possibly do those evil, horrible things? You know, even today, like, you have human traffickers and drug dealers and all kinds of, how could people do that? Well, it's actually quite simple, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They do not have, it's not just that they don't know Jesus, they do not have the Holy Spirit within them. They literally cannot obey. We shouldn't be surprised that there's so much rampant sin and evil, because they do not have the Holy Spirit giving them the power to obey. Now, people who are non-Christians in the world, they have some limited understanding of what is good and right and true, of what is what God expects, because they have a God-given conscience. So they know on a basic level what is right and what is wrong, but they literally do not have the power to obey because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So it's actually quite tragic. So, and many non-Christians, they dismiss Jesus. They say, well, and they're in need of him. They say, well, I don't really need Jesus, because they have some vague understanding or vague awareness of a sense of their own goodness. And truthfully, some non-Christians, they seem pretty good on the surface, on the outside. We all know Christians who are pretty upstanding moral people. But if there's anything that the parable of the prodigal son teaches us, is that not only is sin a sin of the flesh destructive, self-right, and that was the sin of the younger brother. The older brother's sin is self-righteousness. And the self-righteousness of the older brother is just as, if not more destructive, than the sin of the younger brother. So anybody who says, oh, I'm good enough on my own, that's the sin of self-righteousness. And that's even worse. So none of us is good enough. Sadly, our non-Christian friends and loved ones do not have the Holy Spirit within, and thus they're not able to obey and please God as you and I are. It's tragic, but that's what Jesus is instructing us here and telling us, and that's the difference the Holy Spirit within us makes. And so we live, the last point quickly is that we live both spiritually and eternally because Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior because he rose from the grave. So Jesus' resurrection makes our eternal life possible. In fact, when we look in the book of Acts, literally all the apostles' teaching in the book of Acts are not teaching, but they're speeches. And almost one quarter of the entirety of the book of Acts is taken up by the various speeches of the apostles. They all center on the resurrection. It's the signature event which defined Christians as followers of the way. They believed in, they followed, and served a risen Lord, come back from the dead. A Lord who defeated death, and sin, and the sin which enslaves us to us. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, describes God's eternal presence, or heaven, as this home of promise. It's a place of glory and power and joy. And as Christ followers, we know and see Jesus as alive, as a resurrected Savior and Lord, which the world does not. Here again, there's a distinction between Christians and the world. The world doesn't see Jesus as a risen Lord. They know him maybe as some good moral teacher, but that's about it. So we shouldn't be surprised by the world's refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, because they don't know the risen Lord Jesus. They may know some things about him, but they don't know him. We shouldn't be surprised at the world's lack of desire for righteousness, because they don't know the risen Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when non-Christians despise us, or they ridicule us, or they mock us, because they don't know our risen and Savior and Lord Jesus. And Jesus finally, he concludes, Jesus is in the Father. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus is in us by the power of his Spirit. So we are in Jesus, we belong to Jesus, we are connected to Jesus, and we are part of God's family. Jesus is in us and through us, Jesus is in us through his Holy Spirit, which he's given us, which we have received when we've trusted him. You know, sometimes we speak of language, use phrases such as, we've accepted or invited Jesus into our heart, or I've invited Jesus into my life. Well, and I understand what we mean by that, but technically and truthfully, it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and through us, through whom Jesus lives within us. So it's the Spirit of Jesus that takes up residence within our heart, and by which we have this eternal life. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that we will have this eternal life because he lives, and because he's in us, we too will have that eternal life. So my prayer this morning in this message and through these verses is that we would be able to take all three of these things. We would not only love Jesus, but we'd be able to keep his commands as a display of that love. That we would call on and rely upon the Holy Spirit living within us to strengthen us and to help us obey. And that we would acknowledge that we live because Jesus is alive and lives within us, that we indeed serve a risen Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these truths which your word so powerfully speaks to us. And we ask right now, Jesus, that you would give us by your Holy Spirit resident within us the strength and the courage to obey, to indeed keep your commands. Lord, we know and we take responsibility for that. For when we fail, God, when we fail to obey you, it's not your fault. It's because we have neglected to rely on your Holy Spirit. We've neglected to get our strength from your Holy Spirit. We've neglected to allow the Holy Spirit to help us. So, Father, we call on the Holy Spirit right now. Say, and Holy Spirit, we need you. Holy Spirit, help us to call upon you this day, this week, and going forward as we struggle, because we're all sinners and we still struggle. Help us to call upon you. Help us not to neglect you, to relegate you to some place in the back or some closet within our being. But Holy Spirit, may you be front and center. May you be at the very front of our lives, guiding us, leading us, strengthening us, and help us to do so. Help us to live victorious lives, because we can in your power of your Holy Spirit. Victory is not impossible. It is possible, but it can only be done through the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to trust you for that, to believe you for that, and to call on you for that this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.